If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is Paul's great letter to the church at Corinth. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Through 9, excuse me. And don't close your Bible, though, because I want you to turn over to Luke 16 in a little bit. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Heavenly Father, again, we come to you and we thank you that you are constant. The winds of change blow all around us. Sometimes they're uplifting and encouraging. Sometimes they're very disappointing and discouraging. But you're not like a weather vane. You love us constantly. Whether or not we're doing all the things that would please you, or whether or not we're wandering far away, you love us with an everlasting love. And in that everlasting love, you have sent Jesus that he might come and die for us, forgive us our sins, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come in our hearts and minds and possess us, that we might be your servants and your friends. What a privilege. Lord, even this morning as we come to this place of worship, we pray that right now, especially in a very special way, you honor your word and you speak through it to us. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As some of you know, I was born right here in America, but I was also born again in South Korea. So America, I love America, but I have a special place in my heart for South Korea because that's where the Lord worked, and he brought me to the place of salvation. So that's a near and dear place for me. While I was there, it was like a greenhouse. It was a place where new Christians came and began to be discipled and began to grow. It was a place where we were able to read the scriptures, study together, unobstructed. We didn't have families and friends and things like that that were pulling us in different directions. We just had those who knew Christ and who loved him, and then it was the world. Very clear distinctions. But on one particular occasion, I had the opportunity to go and hear Billy Kim preach. And he was a preacher of some notoriety in Korea. He was the translator for Billy Graham when Billy was in Korea doing crusade. And so I had the opportunity to go hear him, and he preached, and he's an excellent preacher, of course, and he loves the Lord. But he told a story, and I've told this story before, but I thought it was appropriate again this morning, when the North Koreans swept through South Korea. They just came like an avalanche, and of course, if you know your history any, they just swept all the way down to Busan, just a little Busan pocket there of resistance. They should have, in a real sense, in just a few days, claimed the whole country as a victory. But they had that little pocket. They just couldn't quite overcome. And, of course, then things began to reverse, and we had a protracted and long war after that with the communists in North Korea and in China. But Billy Kim said that there was a little village that, as this initial wave hit. The North Korean soldiers came through the village, and they came in, and they took a picture of Jesus that was in the church, and they put it on the ground, and they lined up all the villagers, and they told the villagers, "Listen, here's what's going to happen. You either come forward and spit on that picture, or we're going to shoot you." Okay? So, the pastor came forward, he spit on the picture, and he went to the right. One of the deacons came forward, he spit on the picture, and he went to the right. And then a little 8-year-old girl came up, went forward, knelt down, kissed the picture, and went to the left. The communist lieutenant promptly pulled out his pistol, went over to the pastor and shot him in the head and shot the deacon in the head. He said, now, if these folks couldn't honor their God and be faithful to their God, they certainly couldn't be faithful to communism. And they left the village. Billy Kim said, I know that story to be true. It's not just a dramatic story. It's true, he said, because I was the next guy in line. Sometimes we want to do great things for God. There are times when I'm sure that you're thinking to yourself, Lord, why not me? Why can't I be used in a great and marvelous way? And that is a wonderful desire. Nevertheless, we must always recognize that if we are going to do something great for God, there are going to be great obstacles that you have to overcome. Greatness does not come easily. Greatness comes because of commitment. Greatness comes because of discipline. Greatness comes because of sacrifice. These things have already been laid down. There's already a pattern of these things before the Lord then calls and uses a person in a magnificent, significant, unique way. And we say they're great in the Lord's work. Most of the time, we think about doing great things for God, but it's only a fleeting thought. Because about that time when we think about that, we begin to say, well, I'm nobody. The Lord can't really use me. I'm nobody. I have nothing to offer. There's nothing special about me. I'm not strong. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not fast. Whatever it is. And we begin to make excuses for ourselves. And we basically say, well, a guy like me can't accomplish anything for the Lord that's significant or eternal. And so we begin to back up and back up and back up and back up. And sometimes, you know, we say something like, well, I'm just a shoe salesman. The Lord couldn't use me. Well, there was a young man who was gathered with a few friends in a hayfield. They had come for prayer. They had been stirred already by God to begin to pray that God would forgive their sins, would forgive their faults, and they began to pray that God would then shake the world again for Jesus. One of these men, his name was Henry Varley, had heard the great English pastor and preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preach and teach. And he said, he came back to the group and he said, Dr. Spurgeon had said, the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully, wholly consecrated to him. Varley said that Spurgeon didn't say that this man needed to be educated. He didn't say that this man needed to be brilliant. He didn't say that this man needed to be eloquent. All he said was that God was looking for a man. Just a man. And D.L. Moody said to himself, who was poorly educated, who was an unordained person, who was a shoe salesman in Chicago, Lord, let me be that man. And God set his heart on fire. God set him aflame. And God used Mr. Moody to touch the world. And of course, God took that ordinary person and did extraordinary things. Of course, you know, up here in Chicago, there's Moody Bible Institute, which was named after Mr. Moody. And of course, there were literally have been tens of thousands of people who've been sent out from that institute, from that school, to all corners of the earth. Preaching and teaching the gospel. And of course, Mr. Moody himself, during his ministry, saw tens of thousands of people come to know Christ. I think all because they were praying in a haystack, in a hayfield, that God would do something great. And God took that ordinary person and did something wonderful. Well, you say, well, okay, I've heard that story before. That's an exception. That's not the rule. I'm only a housewife. I can't do anything. I'm a mother. I've got kids, and they're always, you know, there's things that I have to do. I have to clean the bathroom. I have to pick up the clothes. I have to wash. I've got a husband.
You wouldn't believe the guy. He won't pick up his socks. He won't make the bed. He won't help. I miss the mother. I can't do anything, Lord. I'd like to, but I just can't do anything. Well, friends, we know that there is a rule. And the rule number one is this. God chooses the most unlikely people to do the most unlikely things. In the book of Joshua, chapter 2, it tells us that Joshua had sent spies to Jericho to reconnoiter the city, spy it out. And these spies had come and they were hiding in a lady's house named Rahab. I don't have to tell you, do I, that Rahab was a prostitute. What an unlikely spot. And what an unlikely person for God to have any dealings with. You say, well, those spies, they probably thought, oh, let's go over there. Well, I don't know anything about that. All I know what the scripture says, that she hid them in her house. And of course, you know, the Bible says that the king of Jericho had his own spies. He had his own informers, and they kind of ratted out Rahab. They said, Israelites hiding over here in their house. And the king sent for Rahab and asked her, where are the spies? Chapter 2, verse 4 says that Rahab said, they were here. I did see them, but I don't know where they're at. Go back and read that chapter. Let me ask you, did she tell the truth or did she lie? Well, if you read that chapter, you know that she hid them. She did know where they were. They had been at her house, but she knew where they were at. So she lied to the king. You think that might take a little bit of courage on her part to do such a thing as that? I think it just might. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. It records for us. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Oh, wow. Okay, yeah, I remember that. They marched around the city. They blew the ram's horns. They gave the big shout. Boom! Victory! The next verse says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them. And we may not catch this, that believed not. We're not told back there in Joshua that somehow or another these spies came in, got hold of this lady, somehow or another perhaps shared their faith. She'd heard about the God of Israel. She came to know God in a very personal way. We're not told any of that except over here in Hebrews. That she didn't perish with the other unbelievers because she was a believer. She put her faith and trust, and man, it's faith and trust in God, the living God. And God did something marvelous and wonderful through her. God used Rahab. She wasn't a Sunday school teacher, was she? Not that I know of. She wasn't a crisis meals coordinator. Not that I know of. Can you think of something else? Nursery coordinator? I don't know. Seems God used Rahab, who was a prostitute, for his glory. And the Bible records that for us. Her name is listed in the name of the Hall of Faith. Because of her past life? Because of her faith, she's listed. And that's all we know about her? No, it's not all we know about her. We also know that her name is mentioned again. Over there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, her name comes up again. And her name comes up again with the name of Jesus. Do you understand what that means? It means that Jesus is a blood relative. to Rahab. Now, I don't know how to figure it out exactly, so I'm just going to say it this way. She was Jesus' great, 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 I think seven greats, grandma. Jesus? That's what the Bible says. You see, biblical heroes of the faith are indeed unlikely people. You could never figure that out. If you had a scorecard and you were set before the walls of Jericho and you saw Israel coming, you would probably say, uh-oh, they're facing a mammoth task ahead of them. And only if you remembered that God had brought them out of slavery and taken them and used them and purified them and got them ready to go in the promised land, would you ever even begin to think that they could do something about the city to begin with, let alone that God was about to do something in somebody's heart inside that walled city that would be somehow significant in this whole thing. And her name would go down in history, not because of her past, but because of her faith. You know what? You may be the perfect candidate for doing something great with, through, and for God. If you're sitting here this morning and you've heard all I have to say already, but now there's something in the back of your mind saying, not me, I'm nobody. Watch out! You may be just the perfect person that God is looking for. God is looking for that perfect person who does not think they can do it, but has a grain of seed mustard faith that says God can do it. That's what he's looking for. And he finds those people in the most unlikely places. Let me ask you to turn with me to Luke this morning. I told you to stick your finger over there. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, the Lord Jesus is talking here. And this, is, again, is a very familiar passage, I'm sure. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says, and you might go on up there and read that Jesus is talking to a bunch of folks who are very skeptical and very critical. Verse 19 says, Jesus says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, went to McDonald's every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? What kind of word comes to your mind when you think of that? Pathetic? A loser? I don't know. Something like that. This is an ugly picture. An ugly picture. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Well, that doesn't surprise us. He probably had diseases. What surprises us was he was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died. I hate to clue you in on it. We're all in line for that. And was buried. Now here comes another surprise. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, the guy who sat by my gate all the time, the guy that I didn't have any time for, the guy that I probably avoided, the guy I probably kicked to the side. Send him that he may dip his finger, the tip of his finger, in water. He's not even asking for a cup of water. He's just a drop and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime didst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Years and years ago, Brother Tom Richards asked me to go to the airport with him one morning early. There was somebody who was coming to Fort Wayne who was a notable person. He wanted me to meet the guy if we had an opportunity and things like that. So we got up, I think, about 4 o'clock in the morning or something, because he was just kind of coming through, going to stay for a little while, catch a plane, and go on. But they had a breakfast with this guy. His name was Jerry Falwell. And so we went down there. And Dr. Falwell said, you know, he introduced himself and da-da-da-da. He said, you know, there's basically three things that my critics are constantly complaining about that I do. He says, now these critics' complaints, I think, are like a badge of honor. So let me tell you what they are. So the first complaint that I hear all the time is that every opportunity that you have, no matter what the subject is, when they ask you to come on a national television show, every opportunity you have, when you go to Phil Donahue's, or when you're on one of these other things, or when you're on Face the Nation, or you're talking to somebody, every opportunity you have, when you're supposed to be talking about this, that, and the other thing, politics, or whatever it is, every opportunity you have that you're on television, and you're before the nation, and there's millions of people watching you, every opportunity you have, they're saying this is so terrible, every opportunity you have, when you're in that situation, you tell people about Jesus. Yeah, can you remember that? Can you remember that? You probably thought the same thing. I thought it was on Face the Nation and talk about politics or whatever. Here he is. He's the minute he opens his mouth, talking about Jesus, how a person might be saved. You may not like that either. He says the second thing that they criticize me for is that I talk about Christians being involved in politics in this nation. And, of course, the criticism comes that we, Christians, do not have a place in the political arena. Everybody knows. Now, it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Those who are in the pot are calling the kettle black. Christians ought not be involved in politics. Politics is a dirty business. The very guy who's saying that is involved. You know? It's a strange thing. So the criticism came that not only do you always talk about Jesus, you're always trying to stir the Christian population up of America that they might vote, and that they might vote not for a party, Democrat or Republican, but they might vote principle, that they might vote for someone who is upholding the truths and the principles of the Word of God. Line up. Take your scorecard. See how many people fit those dimensions that you think are biblical, and then vote for them regardless of who they are, regardless if they're a Republican or whether they're a Democrat, regardless of whether they're somebody you like or not. You be oblivious to those things and keenly aware of the other things, and will turn the nation unto God. Well, you can't do that. Christians are not supposed to be involved in politics. That's a terrible thing. You know, I think, unfortunately, we must have listened to the critics. So that was the second thing. The third thing that he was always constantly saying the critics were criticizing him for was that every time he had an opportunity, He talked about Jesus and how to be saved. He talked about Christian involvement in the country that they love through the political system, as they should. They're Christians, they're citizens, they ought to vote and vote their principal. The third thing was he was always asking for money for the college. And he said, you know what? I don't apologize for any of that. He said, there are lots of things I should be apologizing, but I'm not going to apologize for talking about Jesus. I'm not going to talk about encouraging you to be a good Christian citizen. And I'm not going to talk about and nor apologize for asking you, the people of God, to support the work of God. I'm not going to do it. And so he says, this morning I've got three things I want to share with you. First of all, do you know Jesus? Maybe somebody brought you and you haven't committed your heart to Christ. He said, let me tell you how to become a Christian. And he said, you know, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him, ask the Lord to come in your life, and you can be saved. Secondly, he says, I want to encourage you to get involved, support those candidates that support biblical principles. Third thing he says, I want to ask you, I'm going to pass the plate here in a minute. I want you to give. I want you to give. If you think that it's a good thing to have a school in America that puts Jesus first and is trying to teach their students biblical principles, he said, I want you to give. He said, I'm not going to apologize for it. And by golly, they started passing the plates. And then he said this thing that I've always thought was a very interesting thing. He said, you know, over in Luke chapter 16, he said there was a beggar. His name was Lazarus. And the Bible says that it came to pass, verse 22, that the beggar died. And he was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. He said, you know what I'm going to ask them to put on my tombstone? He said, I'm going to ask them to put this. Finally, the beggar died. You know, I think that's great. The funny thing is, I think he was right on all three. When we have the opportunity, we ought to share Jesus. Every opportunity. When we have the opportunity, we need to ignite and energize us as the people of God to vote for the principles of God. And we ought to be supporting the work of God. And nobody ought to have to apologize for those things with the people of God anyway. The world says don't do any of those. We don't like any of it. You know, sometimes it's a good thing to know who your enemies are. They'll tell you what's good. If they're in opposition to you, it's probably a good thing. Whatever they're saying don't do, probably that's the thing you ought to be doing. You know, it's a strange thing. We ought not have to pass the plate and people flip a quarter in. People ought to be running down opportunities to support the work of God. They ought to be saying, hey, you guys didn't pass the buckets again today. Don't we have some kind of mission cause that we can give to? That's what ought to be happening, but of course it's the other way, isn't it? Statistics tell us that the average Christian person gives the price, I think it's a number 2 at McDonald's. Is that the Big Mac meal? I think so. That's $4.86. Whoopee. Well, the beggar died. You know, God uses the most unlikely people. No doubt about it. And God also uses those who are willing to bow their heart and mind to him and be willing to be subject to ridicule, debasement for his sake. They bow the heart unto him. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It's a strange thing. A couple of weeks ago, we had these guys come out to our house to check the chimney. I had made an appointment. I think it's Smokey's Chimney Service or something. Made an appointment. I was a little bit thinking that something wasn't right with the flu. And the little dampener thing, I could see a little rust there, a little hole. I thought, uh-oh, that's not good. Now, we don't always use the fireplace, but, you know, it's been a little bit cold. And we'd burn the fire. And my wife then was sitting over there, and she says, is that flu shot? Sure it is. And I cleaned the thing out and shut the flu. So I feel the breeze here. Ladies, you know, stop yours. I thought, that woman can feel a breeze a mile away. I don't feel a breeze. Take a blanket, cover up, you know. Shh, ladies, quiet. But I think there's something wrong with the flu. There's nothing wrong with the flu. I shut the flu. So in about 15 minutes, here she comes with a flashlight. Now, I had one of those nice little blankets on me, and I was all toasty and everything. And here she comes with her flashlight. She's going to fiddle around with that chimney. It's 18 below zero, and she wants to fiddle with a chimney. Back up. Get out of the way. Let me have the flashlight. Of course, I said it this way. Give me the flashlight, honey. Let me do that. So I shined it up there. Sure enough, there's a hole in the thing. No wonder this air is coming through. So I called these people up. They came out to the house. They looked in there. Hey, you got a hole in your dampener. Yeah, I knew that. That's why I called you. I want, you know, can you fix that? You know, well, we should check out the whole chimney. Yeah, I want you to do that. It hasn't been done for a long time. Do that. So one guy gets in there with a flashlight. And he's looking at this. He says, how old is this? I don't know. I'm sure it's probably whatever they put in the house 30 years ago, whenever it was. 35, maybe. 40? I don't know. Some time back. He says, well, this dampener looks like it's no good at all. He said, you know, I've never seen one like that. When Bill called the other day and said, Cordy said, they never seen that before. I knew. It just went up exponentially by 30 times, whatever they were going to do. So he looks up. He says, and then, of course, here comes another. The other guy went out, took a ladder, and got up on top of the house and looked down the chimney. Hey, that was good. He comes back, and he has a little camera. He's been taking pictures up there. He shows me these pictures. He says, you see that hole in the flue there? Yeah. He says, now, the inside flue, there's two. There's one on the inside, and then there's one on the outside. The one on the inside carries the heat up. The one on the outside kind of makes an insulation factor that keeps the first one from, you know, catching everything on fire. He said, the second one gets shot. And he had all these good pictures to show me, you know. He said, how many birds do you have living in there? I don't know. He said, well, I had to roust a few out. He said, I put the pile of sticks and leaves and stuff on the by the trash can out there. Oh, I believe you. You know. So they looked at each other and said, I don't think we need to do anything more. Do you? No. This thing needs to be condemned. Don't burn a fire in there. You're going to burn your house down. Oh, good gracious. I said, well, what about the dampener thing? I said, the only reason I called you because my wife was complaining about the cold. I don't care anything about tarring the fire of that thing anyway. And I said, I don't think we can fix the dampener. He said, we can look for parts if you want to. He said, but if you can't build a fire, why do you want to fix the dampener? I said, well, I want to close it off so it won't let the cold air in. I said, well, we can do that. He said, we'll go up there and we'll put some insulation on the top and we'll close that off for you. And we'll put some insulation on the bottom and we'll close your dampener and that'll stop that. He said, does this fireplace burn right? Yeah, I, you know, put some wood in there. And like everybody, I always, don't you take your charcoal starter for your grills and do that? And, you know, that's the way to do it, isn't it? And he said, well, is probably the reason why you're having such trouble starting the fire in that fireplace. He says, just got a straight pipe. He said, what, this fireplace was really just for show. He said, you didn't really ever get any heat out of it, did you? I said, well, no, not really. He said, well, it's got a straight flue. It's a straight straw. He said, what happens, why your fire won't burn, why you have to put the charcoal starter all over it, is because the flue fills up with all that cold air, you know, hot air rises, cold air comes down. And then that has to push that cold air out before it can breathe. He says, did it get real smoky in here? I said, well, no, keep pouring the charcoal starter, right? So he said, you can't be getting any heat out of the thing, really. He said, there's no way. He said, now, if it went up and had a bend in it, he said, then the cold air would stop in there and your fire would burn and you would get some degree of heat out of it. He says, probably 80 to 90% of all your heat goes right up the flue. You're not getting anything out of that because it doesn't have a bend in it. You know, I thought to myself, only those who bend the knee for God can God get any heat out of. The rest of it goes straight out the flue. It's a waste of time. You can pour as much charcoal starter on, and they recommend not doing that. It's a waste of time. Well, it's a funny thing. God uses the most unlikely people, and He uses them if they're humble. And the thing is that, you know, we sang a great song last week in choir. It starts out by, let's see, how's it go? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And it's an Irish folk hymn. Beautiful, I thought. Of course, we were reading it, and you probably thought it would be good if they could sing. But anyway, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. You know, it's a funny thing. We think that when we trust the Lord, that this is what's going to happen. We think that when we trust the Lord, we've got to shut our eyes, pick up our cane, and try to feel our way along. Because, see, when we have, humanly, we have our eyes open, we're good. We're good. Oh, yeah. But when the Lord says, trust us, trust me, we think it's the other way around. We think we can see when we're doing the eyes of flesh. And we think that when we trust the Lord, we're blind. You know, and we just... There's something over there. Yeah, okay, got to watch out. Lord, help me. Help me. I can't. That's the way we think it is. You know what? It's just the opposite. If we're not trusting the Lord, we're blind. We're walking around, and we can't see nothing. We're whacking people. No wonder people don't want to be around us. We're whacking them all the time. We just bump right into them because we can't see. What we need to do is trust the Lord. Then we can see. And we won't be fouling around and beating on everybody we meet, hurting them and doing all kinds of things. You see, we're really blind. We think we can see, but we're really blind until we trust the Lord and see as He lets us see. Then we can see. Strange, isn't it? The Lord uses the most unlikely people, but He always uses those unlikely people who are willing to bend the knee. He doesn't want to waste all His time fueling your spirit with the heat that's going to be wasted going up the flue. Because you're not willing to bend the knee. Well, over in 1 Samuel, the Bible tells us about another unlikely fellow. This guy's a shepherd boy. You get to David. Yeah, David the shepherd, who becomes the king. You read that chapter. It's a funny chapter because you have Israel arrayed on one side of the valley, on one side of the mountain, and you have the Philistines arrayed on the other side. Here you have these two armies, and they've been sitting there for a long time. David's got two brothers who are there, and they're just sitting there looking at each other. Israel's kind of, I don't know what we can do. The Philistines are over there going, I don't know what we can do. All except one guy, Goliath, Golf. He comes out every day, same time, same station, and he challenges Israel. Hey! He's on one side, they're on the other. Got anybody over there with any guts? I don't know if that's exactly what he said. How about sending your champion over and we'll fight? And the one who wins, wins the battle. And he does that every day. Matter of fact, the Bible says that these folks were facing each other off. Goliath was doing this for 40 days. Yeah, it's not just a 40 days they've been sitting there looking at each other. I know they didn't have binoculars and things like that, but that's what they were doing, weren't they? Wow, look at those guys over there. Phew, phew. Philistines were going, ooh, goodness. That's what, 40 days. I want you to recognize something else. God uses unusual people, the most unlikely people, people who bend the heart, but also to do something great for God always requires overcoming something that's difficult. David is known for killing Goliath. David is not known for killing chipmunks. He's known for killing a giant. All of Israel is terrified. They're on one side of the mountain. Actually, the Philistines are just as scared of them they are of us. But nevertheless, they're sitting there. And David comes. He brings some lunch to his brothers. He hears Goliath. Goliath is out there challenging Israel. Not only is he just simply challenging the men of Israel, who are warriors, to fight, but he has the audacity to begin to blaspheme God. Here's the shepherd boy. He's just a young lad. He comes. He's probably like maybe a normal child. He's kind of hoping something's going on. Dad sent me some lunch up here to my brothers. Maybe there's a battle going on. Maybe I'll get to see something cool today. And nothing's happening except for this big guy challenging Israel and cursing God. And David says, why isn't anybody doing anything about this? We've got a whole army here. Of course, what does his brothers tell him? Basically, shut up, sit down, be quiet. We're the warriors. We'll do something about it eventually. David said, eventually is not good enough. We need to do it today. This cannot stand. His brothers, I'm sure, were thinking to himself, this kid doesn't know anything about war. He's a dope. Goliath is over 7 foot tall. People used to think the scriptures exaggerated. And now we have all kinds of folks playing in the NBA who are over 7 foot tall. A species has a tennis shoe. I'm not kidding you. It must be 2.5-3 foot long. I forget what the basketball player, it's his shoe. I thought it was a mock-up thing, to make display for Converse. No, it's the guy's shoe. It's as big as that thing right there. Unbelievable. That's his foot. The other day at the hospital, came down the aisle, started to turn in Dale's room. Here's these two guys standing there. Nobody had to tell me they were Dale's sons. You know why? The little one was 6'5". The other guy's 6'8". I just shrunk. I just, good grief. I get a crick in my neck talking to these guys. What's wrong with this kid? This guy's 7 foot tall. He has a helmet of brass. The scripture tells us these things, that he had the armor, the helmet. This is good stuff. The normal, ordinary soldier didn't have any of that. Goliath had it all. He had the best equipment money could buy. He had a spear that was like a weaver's beam, the scripture says. A huge thing. This guy doesn't know anything. What's wrong with him? David's saying, somebody's got to do something. They take him to Saul, who's the king, who is head and shoulders over everybody. He's the biggest guy in the army in Israel. And Saul says, what, you? Oh, yeah, want to fight him? Okay, go ahead. Here, wear my armor. David says, I can't use this stuff. I've never done anything in it. It's unproved. All I need is what I've got. What do you got? I got a slingshot. I'm sure Saul probably thought to himself, well, the kids want to commit suicide. I guess I'll let him. I don't know. I'm not going out there. I'm not going to fight that guy. No way. And, of course, the scripture tells us that David had how many rocks? How many stones? 5. Some critic said, now, if David really had confidence in God, he would only took 1 stone. What's wrong with him? Well, I don't know why he had 5. But I do know that later on in the scripture, we find out that Goliath had 4 brothers. Now, you just, you know, put this aside and say that's just preacherly exaggeration. Because you'll never find, there's not a word about that other than it names his brothers. And there are 4 of them. You know, I think David thought, I go out there and I kill that guy. I may have to kill these 4 brothers too. So I might as well just take enough ammunition to do the job. And of course, you know, he went out there, didn't he? Whacked him right between the eyes. He didn't even wear his helmet. He was so confident, overconfident, Goliath. He didn't put that costly helmet on. He didn't think he needed to. This is a kid. What did he say? He's going to kill him, feed him to the birds of the air. He's just going to rip him to pieces, you know. David brought him down with 1 small stone right between. David didn't even have a sword. He had to go over there and take Goliath's sword and cut his head off. He said, well, that's a gruesome story. Well, that's what happened. God uses the most unlikely people. God always looks for that person who bows the heart. But you know what else God wants to see? He wants to see a spark. When David came and heard Goliath not only berating Israel, but defaming God, a spark went off in his heart. And there was a confidence in David that was not in any of those other fellows. You say, well, he killed a bear with his slingshot. He killed a lion with his slingshot. He knew he could do stuff like that. That's true. And he was confident that God could deliver Goliath as he had delivered the bear and the lion into his hand. Unlikely people must bow the heart. There's got to be a spark. God will fan it, but there's got to be a spark. You say, well, all that's wonderful stuff, Brother Mike, but I'm still nobody. I still can't do anything. You know how you get to the place of being where David was at? You know how you get to the place of being where D.L. Moody was at? You know how you get to the place where God could use Rahab? You do the everyday, ordinary things unto God. He's watching. He He's waiting. I think that America needs a champion today. A champion who will champion the causes of Christ. I think that we may be in the perfect spot for God to speak to us once again. Everybody's scared to death. God needs to raise up a champion, doesn't he? You're saying to yourself, yeah, he probably lives in Illinois. Maybe you. It may be you. Heavenly Father, you astound us every time we think about you. You draw us to you, and there begins to beat in us a heart and a desire that you might do great things and that we might be a part of it. And Lord, that's exactly what you want us to do. So even here this morning, let us not leave this building today with that same defeatist attitude. I'm nobody. If Jesus is Lord of your life, you're somebody. Father, even this day, at this hour and this moment, I pray that you'll stir us a spark. That you'll help us to humble ourselves so he can use us. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name.